Open your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to be on evidences tonight. And after I introduce the topic, it's going to take a few minutes to introduce it so you'll understand where some people are coming from, so you'll know kind of what to expect. Then we'll talk about how to respond. And at that point, I'm going to ask the men in the congregation to participate in the lesson. I'll pose questions, and I'll ask you to help fill in the information from the Bible. Because we're in the assembly, I'll ask the men to do that. But the topic we're going to look at, I'll explain after we read this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctifying your hearts, Christ is Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Jim made a point this morning after class when we were talking about Peter, and we were talking about how sometimes Peter would blurt things out, and sometimes he was spot on, and sometimes he wasn't. We were talking about when to speak, when not to speak. And Jim was making the point that it's good for us to spend time thinking ahead of time so we'll know what to speak. And really, that's what this text is saying. Be ready to give an answer. If we're not studied, you remember in Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. If we're not familiar with the word, if we don't know why we believe what we believe, then when someone attacks it and they say, why do you believe that? We're going to be standing there saying, I don't know, and or say something foolish. And so there's a great deal of value in talking about this being ready, which is what the text says. Be ready to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that lies within you. Let me tell you why this is more and more important. Every year, universities teach things that undermine the faith of students that go in to school, who went into school believing in God, and by the time they've gone through a few courses, sometimes then they don't anymore. The teaching in a lot of churches undermines faith. The theories of evolution, it's such. And we used to be, or to some extent, I feel I've met some people sometime who had this attitude towards other people. If somebody will study the Bible with me, I'll study the Bible with them. You know, if they'll agree this is the standard, this is the authority, and we'll talk about the Bible, I'll study the Bible with them. We need to study with a lot more people than that. If Paul had gone into town and said, now if you already believe that Jesus is the Christ and I'm an apostle and what I say is inspired, then we'll talk. Otherwise, well, he wouldn't have gotten to talk to anybody. Because he went into a community where people were unbelievers. He'd go to the synagogue where they believed in the Hebrew prophets and they believed in Jehovah, Yahweh, but they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. Some of them didn't know about Jesus. And so he talked to those unbelievers. And then he went to the pagans who didn't even have the Hebrew scriptures. And he talked to them. And we live in a culture that is more and more and going to be a culture where we meet a lot of people that are unbelievers. And it's not just the atheists. It's the churches. We're going to be talking about liberal critics, higher criticism, things like that. And this is, and there's people on wide ranges of the spectrum. But these can be from professors at universities, you know, Harvard or here or there, somewhere else, the people that write the books, or even the people at the seminaries that when it comes down to it, they just don't accept what the Bible says. Right here in Adams County, I was talking a few years ago, several years ago, with a fellow at a church up in Heidlersburg. And he went to the Gettysburg Ministers Ministerium. A ministerium is where the preachers in a community get together and have breakfast or something. So he got together with them. And he was surprised to find, because he was trying to he's a Bible believer, but he was trying to present his liberal credentials. Hey, we were the first one to have women preachers and stuff. But he was outflanked by their... He said, I was the only one there that didn't believe Paul was a homosexual. That's right here in Adams County. Okay? I was at Gettysburg Seminary some years ago, and I'd been looking for some information, some books in there, and they've got a pretty good library. And when I stepped out, the fellow who had been either the dean or the president of the school, heavy German accent, Lutheran, he was upset. He thought I was one of the students. And he just started just really unloading on me. He said, my wife has more Bible in her little finger than you fellows. And he said, what they're doing to my church, you know, with acceptance of homosexuality and different type things. I talked to a fella from there, and he was on an assignment from the seminary. And I asked him, I said, your teachers would say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He said, they don't say he didn't, but they don't say he did. You know, they're just, I guess, kind of agnostic. I said, when you're reading, say, the Gospel of Mark, do you think those things happened, most of them? He said, no, most of them, no. But he did believe Jesus rose from the dead. So he was kind of a mix. And you'll meet some that are kind of mixes like that. But by and large, most of the liberal critics, if it's supernatural, if it's miraculous, they don't believe it. Now, these are people that are biblical scholars. Okay, they write the books and stuff. If you've ever noticed, in the springtime, news magazines, of course, everybody's information now is more online than in print. But do you remember how the news magazines used to be quite popular, and around Easter there would be articles? And usually the gist of those articles was swapped. Scholars have discovered new truths. Oh, this isn't the way it was. Oh, this is the way it was. That really wasn't that. This was that. And there's been this type of thing going on for a long time. St. James Lutheran, right here in town. J. Andrzak used to teach he taught one of the Bible classes when he was Lutheran. And they took his class away from him for teaching that hell was real. And then a few years ago, I was talking to a lady that quit going there because the preacher got up and he said, this is not a Bible-believing church. He was not complaining. He was clarifying. He was letting people know, we don't believe the Bible. Most liberal churches in this area don't say that from the pulpit. They may have a sermon about the resurrection on Easter, but it doesn't mean that they believe Jesus came out of the tomb after being dead for 3 days. It's a metaphor like you might talk about the Good Samaritan. You don't have to believe he was a historical character, but you think it makes a good point. And so it's not just the atheists, it's over here. It's not just the evolutionist, it's the churches, it's all over the place. So when you may get in discussions online and you'll be having people make arguments to you, or you may go and you may be taking a course somewhere, and here's a couple of things that you're going to run into from these liberal critics, and it's going to go like this. We're going to talk briefly about the Gospels and mostly about the letters of Paul. On the Gospels, the general line is this. None of the Gospels, we're told, are written by anybody that ever saw Jesus or knew Jesus. They say they're all later, they're legendary. Of course, in John, it says, this is the disciple that saw these things. In 1 John 1, John says, you know, we saw him, we touched him, we, et cetera, et cetera. Well, they say, no, he didn't. Peter will say, we're witnesses. Now, that's in Luke's description of Peter's speeches, but they'll say the Gospels are not written by anybody that saw, and they will say all of the Gospels are written after 70 A.D. Now, maybe some of the Gospels are written after 70 A.D., But here's why they say it's written after 70 AD. Despite their references to events before, this is, I'm reading St. Paul, Skeleton Key to Historical Jesus by Donald Harmon Atkinson. He's an unbeliever. He's a scholar. He's some professor in university. Yeah, professor of history at Queen's University. Yada yada. Professor of Irish studies in England, etc. But he says, despite talking about the Gospels, despite the reference to events before the birth of Yeshua, Jesus, the books of the New Testament, in the form of which we at present possess them, were all written with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, in the past. They're all written after 70 AD. How do they know this? Men, how do they know this? Because they, they have Jesus saying that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed by the Romans. Well, that could only be in there if it had already happened. Keep in mind, if you're an unbeliever, your predisposition is that true prophecy doesn't occur and real miracles don't occur. So if you're looking at it, can we tell if Jesus was a prophet or not? Well, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, but he can't be a true prophet, and so that can't be something he said, so he couldn't be a true prophet because he can't be a true prophet because that can't happen. So if it says he said it, it had to be afterwards. And so he goes on, in fact, he's pretty emphatic. He goes through and he says, each of the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, contains specific acknowledgement that the temple has been destroyed. Where in Matthew, Mark, or Luke did it say the temple had been destroyed? Well, he gives the quotes. As they spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things you behold, the days will come, in which there will not be left one stone upon another. Of course, that doesn't say it's been destroyed, but that's the way the historian reads it. Because it refers, it has Jesus saying it's going to be destroyed. Jesus couldn't have known it was going to be destroyed. This has to be written afterwards. And so he goes through and he gives different quotes from the New Testament predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says, this is a fluorescent orange buoy, a visible marker for the historian. And it says, if one cannot accept what is one of the most historically documental points about the invention of the New Testament, that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their present form, were written after the fall of Jerusalem, 70 CE, one might as well stop reading at this point. You know, so that's just the way it is. I'm going to address that just briefly and point out this. Two things. Everybody that believes something remarkable. If you're an evolutionary atheist, you believe something remarkable happened. Some of them believe that there was nothing, and then there was something. That's kind of remarkable without a cause. And then they believe there were some chemicals, and then they were alive. It's kind of remarkable. That doesn't happen. That just doesn't happen. They don't believe that it happens here, but they believe it did. That's remarkable. But with what cause? They believe that from that single cell life, mutations led to all the wonderful life forms all around us. That's pretty remarkable. They didn't see those things, but they believe those things. If you believe that life came here because aliens put it here, and told the Egyptians how to build the pyramids and stuff. That's kind of remarkable because aliens don't come down today and tell us how to build pyramids and stuff like that. And if you believe that God created this earth and that he created man and woman and he sent his son to the earth and he died and rose from the dead, that's remarkable. But you've got a cause for it. You're saying the creator, he who created life, can also regenerate life. But also, just looking at it historically, Luke, I think the evidence points to a pre 70 date for Luke in particular, because we know what book was written after Luke. Acts. Acts ends the last half of the book telling about whose work? Paul's. We know from history that around the mid-60s, Paul is going to be executed by Nero. Is that in the book of Acts? No. The last events in Paul's life are not in the book of Acts. It just gets him to Rome and said he was there 2 years and the book ends. Why do you suppose that is? Well, if somebody wrote a book right now on the Obama administration, it would talk about the last several years. Would it talk about what he did after he left office? Why not? Because it hasn't happened yet. So I would date Luke in the early Acts in the early 60s, and that puts Luke before that. But that's not really the focus of what I want to get to. The other thing they say about Paul, because they agree Paul is early. They all agree Paul is early. And I'm not going to develop all the reasons why they believe Paul is early, but I'll give you one. I'll give you two obvious ones. Three. They know that there were a group of Christians that were being persecuted by Nero. That's recorded in Roman history. When Rome burns, Roman Senator Tacitus recorded that Nero blamed it on the Christians. So they've got external historical reference to that the Christians were there. Well, they had to come from somewhere. And Paul is not only early and documented, but his writings are quoted still within the first century, like in Clement. Clement is written in the first century, and it quotes Paul. And another thing is, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to look at Paul and say particular 1 Corinthians much differently than you will Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I want you to imagine for a moment you're an atheist. You believe that there's no God. You believe miracles are impossible. But your miracle, you know, life from non-life, that can happen without a cause. But happening with a God behind it, that's what can't happen. All right, you pick up a book and it says, Jesus made a blind man see, Jesus raised a man from the dead. What is your automatic response? That didn't happen. So they begin with this predisposition that couldn't have happened, therefore these people couldn't have seen it happen, and so it's easy for them to want to say this is back here over here. That doesn't work with Paul because, for instance, a text like 1 Corinthians 15 makes no sense as propaganda. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't say, and the church at Corinth, you're doing great. You're raising people from the dead. You're making blind people see. You're walking on water. It says, you got a fellow with his father's wife. You're suing each other. You're petty. You're unloving. That's not something that would be written as propaganda. The critics all recognize Paul as authentic in certain books. Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and a few would say they would differ on Ephesians or Colossians. They generally don't want to give him 1st and 2nd Timothy. Here's our point and what I'm going to ask you questions about tonight. It's very popular to say, we don't really know about Jesus from the Gospels because they're late and legendary. And then they say, we don't know about Jesus from Paul because Paul doesn't say much about Jesus. And that's what I want you to think about and answer from Scripture tonight. Listen to these statements. If this one will come up here. Well, here, I'll read you this one instead. This is from Wells, Historical Evidences. Paul's letters have no allusions to the parents of Jesus, let alone to the virgin birth. They never refer to a place of birth. They give no indication of the time or place of his earthly existence. They do not refer to his trial before a Roman official, nor to Jerusalem as a place of execution. They mention neither John the Baptist, nor Judas, nor Peter's denial of his master. These letters also fail to mention any miracles Jesus is supposed to have worked, a particularly striking omission since, according to the Gospels, he worked so many. Robert Price has speculated that it may just be kind of a spiritual entity. Some have speculated maybe he's talking about the teacher of righteousness that lived over 100 years before, referred to in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some say he's not even locked into a particular time in history. And so they say if you just look at Paul, you don't see basically what Jesus said. You see almost no detail about him, no miracles. You don't see his parables or anything. And it's just kind of, some of them would go so far to say just this mystic spiritual being, the Christ. So that's what I want to, and if you'll think about it, how many of Jesus' miracles are recorded in Paul's letters? How many of Jesus' parables are recorded in Paul's letters? Is Jesus' mother given by name in Paul's letters? Are a lot of the events, or the feeding of the 5,000, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of things that are not in Paul's letters, that's true. But now let's start and think about why and think about what is in those letters. First off, John talks about the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Brethren, is that in Paul? Is the incarnation in Paul's letters? Jesus becoming flesh, being pre-existent in the form of God. And yes, where? Yeah, turn to Philippians 2. Read that for us, Stephen, please. All right, so we not only have the incarnation, but we'll jump ahead and all the way down, and now we have the crucifixion as well there in Philippians 2. We'll have some other things in between. All right, now in his birth, his family, the Gospels say that he was a descendant, he was a son of David. Can you find that in the epistles of Paul? Stephen? Romans 1:3. Yeah, read that for us. All right, so far we've got the incarnation, Philippians 2, and he is a son of David, Romans chapter 1. All right, what about the virgin birth? Does Paul discuss the virgin birth? Jim? Look at Galatians chapter 4. This is not emphatic, but it's significant. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Well, does it say she was a virgin? No. But it doesn't say he's born of a man and a woman. It could just be, well, he's pointing out he's born of a woman. Who's not born of a woman? How many in here this evening were not born of a woman? We've all been born of a woman. The fact that it says, born of a God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, is certainly suggestive that it's a reference perhaps to what? The virgin birth. So, we've got a plausible reference to the virgin birth there in Galatians chapter 4. All right, what about his family? Paul doesn't mention his father, earthly father, by name. He doesn't mention Mary by name, although he just mentioned her, born a woman. Does Paul ever talk about his family members, his brothers? Troy. Yeah, Galatians chapter 1, and what verse was that? All right, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Of the other apostles, I went down to see Cephas, and of the other apostles saw I none, except James, the Lord's brother. Now, he went to Jerusalem, and he met Jesus' brother. How does that fit with the idea that for Paul, Jesus wasn't a historical character? Just kind of some nebulous thing. He knew his brother. All right? That's not our only references to his brothers. Does Paul write about Jesus' other brothers? I'll give you a hint. He's discussing marriage. And the right to be married. Yes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 5. Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So there we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 9. All right? From the letters of Paul, we don't have a lot of references to Jesus' verbal teachings. Does he refer to what the Lord said in his letters? Fernando.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23.
Very good. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Wasn't what I was thinking of, but excellent. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Also, if you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talked about, to the married, I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. Perhaps he's referring to a revelation the Lord has given him. Perhaps he's referring back to Jesus' teachings recorded in the Gospels about marriage. On the Lord's Supper, Fernando's already hit that one. The Lord's Supper at the end of his life. Does Paul talk about that? Yeah, we just read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And do you remember when the critic said Paul knows nothing about or doesn't say anything about Judas? Look closer there at 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 23. Jesus Institute, Brian? On the night he was betrayed. Does Paul know about Judas? Yes, he does. He doesn't call him by name, but he says, on the night he was betrayed. By the way, let's stop and notice something here. How do the Corinthians know what he's talking about? Yes. That's one of the things we need to understand about Paul's letters. Don't expect Paul in his letters to restate everything he stated before. Let's use the Lord's Supper for an example. Where in Romans does Paul talk about the Lord's Supper? He doesn't. Where in Galatians does he talk about the Lord's Supper? Doesn't. Ephesians? Nope. Philippians? Nope. Colossians? Nope. Thessalonians? Nope. So Paul didn't know anything about the Lord's Supper. Yes, he did. Where did he write about it? in 1 Corinthians? And why, in particular, did he write about it in chapter 11? Because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And he's going back and reminding them, remember what I taught you. And he's going back. So, of course he taught the Philippians about the Lord's Supper. Of course he taught the Galatians about the Lord's Supper. They weren't abusing it, and he didn't need to go back and hit that point again. There's a couple reasons he had to hit it with the Corinthians. Let's take just a moment there. We'll wrap up here in a few minutes. But let's point out something else from Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 is a good place to show that you can't assume that what Paul writes is all that he taught. This is what Paul says responding, for instance, in this case, to a particular problem in Galatia after he'd established these churches, after he'd taught there. A good way to demonstrate it is this. What is the first mention of Damascus in the book of Galatians? We're going to read and see it here. He's saying in verse 11, he didn't get the gospel from man, he got it from Christ. Verse 13, you have heard of my manner of life in time past. Well, when did they hear of it? He's the one that converted them. He's the one that taught them. If you go over to chapter 4, he said, when I came to you, you received me. Even though I had something in my flesh you could have despised, you received me. He's the one that taught them. And he's saying, you've heard of my former manner on Christ, how in the past in the Jews' religion beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. When it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I did not confer with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those that were apostles for me. I went away to Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. That sentence doesn't make sense to somebody that's never heard the story that he was on the way to Damascus. Why does he say that to the Galatians? Because as he said in verse 13, you know about this. You've heard my story before. He's now recounting it just to show that the Judaizers' claim of that he's dependent on Jerusalem isn't true. So he goes, hey, remember how I got it? I got it from the Lord, and I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. He's talking to people that already know these things. So we shouldn't expect him to recreate all these things. And the miracles of Christ. When you look at Paul, Luke, who's a close associate of Paul, and he shows Paul at work in the synagogues, what's Paul's work in the synagogue center around? Is he talking about the miracles Jesus did? Yeah, and the proofs that he points to for these people out in these Gentile synagogues, hundreds of miles, and at what proofs does he point at, Dan, in particular? Old Testament prophecies that the Bereans could look at. Could the Bereans go back and look at the feeding of the 5,000? They could read about it, like in John, these, you know, I write these things so that you'll know, but writing to people that aren't already believers, it's not as tangible as showing them the prophecies. And then the resurrection of whom, who was a witness. Himself. And did Paul do miracles? What's some passages from Paul? Acts, of course, describes Paul doing miracles. Remember the lame man? And then the pagans want to worship him as a god and such. And in Ephesus, you know, all the miracles he's doing. But where in Paul's letters does Paul mention that he did miracles? All right, in Timothy. Now, for these people, if I'm talking to these people, they don't accept that he wrote Timothy and Titus, so they're not going to want to listen to that one. But he talks about the gift that was in you and laying on my hands. And also, if we go over to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, it talks about the good confession that you made and the confession that Christ made before Pilate. And that's another thing they'll say. They say they didn't tie him into any particular Roman rulers and stuff. Well, they rejected he wrote Timothy, but right there is Pilate. But coming back to the books that they admit he wrote, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works. Does he recount and retell the miracles he did there? Well, why wouldn't he need to? If they saw him. Yeah. So he doesn't go back, when he writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't go back and say, remember that blind guy I did this for? Remember that lame guy? He does mention the miracles were wrought among you. And by the way, if you're an apostle and you can do miracles, Jim, if you're an apostle and you can raise somebody from the dead, you can make a blind person see, and I'm a pagan, which is going to have a bigger impact on me? You telling me that somebody else made a blind person see, or when you make a blind person see? That's a much bigger impact. And so Paul refers to his own miracles, but his focus isn't on the miracles of Christ, except for one big miracle, and that was the resurrection of the dead. And then finally, so we've got the betrayal, we've got the Lord's Supper, the betrayal was there, and then the last thing is 1 Corinthians 15. Everybody just turn there. This is, from a historical point of view, one of the most significant and evidentiary texts in the New Testament for talking to these type of people. Because if you're talking to a believer, you go to the Gospel of John, they understand that's written by John, the son of Zebedee, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But if you're talking to one of these academic-led people, they don't believe that, but they do believe Paul wrote Corinthians. And so the places start with them, and let me make sure this is clear. You start different places with different people. When Paul went in a synagogue, he could start with Hebrew Scripture. Why? They already accepted Hebrew Scripture. When he went to Mars Hill, he didn't start with Hebrew Scripture. Why? They didn't accept that. So when you're talking with this type of person, they acknowledge that Paul is early, documentable, locked in early date, but they say he didn't know much about Jesus. Well, or they say, some of them, yeah, he wasn't even hardly a historical figure. We'll close with 1 Corinthians 15. This is written around 55 AD. It's referring to what he said when he went there back around 50 AD. That's datable archaeologically. The Gallio inscription, who was the proconsul when Paul went to Corinth, we know when he was proconsul because of an archaeological find that tells when he was there. So it's one of the most anchor dates of the New Testament historical. So he went there about 50 AD, 50-51. And in 1 Corinthians 15, just 5 years later, he's reminding them of what he said 5 years before. What's the time difference, Matt, between 30 AD and 50 AD? 20 years. That's a short time. 20 years. And he says this, we'll close. I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, wherein you stand, and by which you are saved. If you hold fast the word that I preach to you, except you believe in me. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. And he was buried. And he has been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas. You remember in Luke chapter 24 when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus came back to the apostles and they said, the Lord indeed has risen and appeared to Simon. Right here, he says, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now. Some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's not somebody talking about some mystic, unhistorical person. This is somebody, just from a historical point of view, that knew Jesus' brother, that knew of Jesus' other brothers, that knew Peter and spent time with Peter, that knew that, and he knew of witnesses still alive at this point that seen them, and the last witness was who? Paul himself. So that's a list of things. Paul, when he's writing Philippians, he's not trying to write a history of Jesus' works and teachings. He's writing a thank you letter, an encouragement letter to Philippi. In Corinthians, he's not trying to write the Gospel of Mark. He's dealing with the problems in the church there. And yet, when we actually go through, what do we see? We see a number of references tying into the historical references to Jesus Christ. On another time, we'll maybe come back and focus more on the gospel end of it. Thank you for your attention. I'm sorry I went over time. I had to spend too much time at the beginning developing the premise. If you need to respond, won't you come as you stand and sing?